Judges. Last Sunday morning, we concluded the book of Revelation, which personally I thoroughly enjoyed. It's one of my favorite books in all the Bible, and I love to preach it, and I was kind of sad to leave it, to be honest with you. And some of you, when I announced we're going to study Judges, looked at me with long faces and said, "Pastor, why Judges?" Well, why not? It's in the Bible. I asked the elders in a consistory meeting, said, "We're coming to the end of a study here, actually two studies. You have any recommendations?" And I had one elder who said, "You know, Pastor, the book of Judges is so depressing. Could you preach it and find some kind of hope in that book?" Well, you know, that's a terrible thing to say to a preacher. Because if you say no, well, that's, you can't do that, right? So when you have a beloved elder that you greatly respect, say, "Pastor, could you preach the book of Judges and say something of hope relative to that book?" I won't tell you who that was. But those words haunted me. The book of Judges, chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. We'll read through the first chapter here. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word. "Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, 'Who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?' The Lord said, 'Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand.' So Judah said to Simeon, his brother, 'Come up with me to my allotted territory that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory.' And Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they killed 10,000 men of Bezek. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Then Adonai Bezek fled. And they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me.' Then they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. Now the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it. They struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who dwelt in the mountains in the south and in the lowland. Then Judah went against the Canaanites who dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kirjath Arba. And they killed Sisa, Ammon, and Talmai. From there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kirjath Sefer. Then Caleb said..." Remember who Caleb is, right? "Then Caleb said, 'Whoever attacks Kirjath Sefer and takes it, to him I will give my daughter Aksa as a wife.' And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it, so he gave him his daughter Aksa as wife. Now it happened when she came to him that she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, 'What do you wish?' So she said to him, 'Give me a blessing, since you have given me land in the south. Give me also springs of water.' And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Now the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south near Arad. And they went and dwelt among the people. And Judah with his brother Simeon... And they attacked the Canaanites who inhabited Zephthah and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Also Judah took Gaza with its territory, Ascalon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. So the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the mountaineers. But they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland, because they had chariots of iron. And they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had said. Then he expelled from there the three sons of Anak. But the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. And the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. So the house of Joseph sent men to spy out Bethel. The name of the city was formerly Luz. And when the spies saw a man coming out of the city, they said to him, "Please show us the entrance to the city, and we will show you mercy." So he showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword. But they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites, built a city, and called its name Luz, which is the name, its name to this day. However, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethsan, and its villages of Taanach, and its villages and inhabitants of Dor, and its villages and the inhabitants of Abilim, and its villages and the inhabitants of Megiddo, and its villages, for the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwell in Gezer. So the Canaanites dwell in Gezer among them. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nael. So the Canaanites dwell among them and were put under tribute. Nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Acho, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or of Alab, or Asbim, or Helba, or Aphek, or Rehob. So the Asherites dwell among the Canaanites and the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath were put under tribute to them. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down to the valley. And the Amorites were determined to dwell in Mount Haras and Ajalon and Shalbim. And yet when the strength of the house of Joseph became greater, they were put under tribute. Now the boundary of the Amorites was from the ascent of Akram, from Selah and upward. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. This morning, as I've already stated, we begin a journey through the book of Judges. This journey is a continuation of where we left off almost a year ago, when I concluded the book of Numbers. You'll remember how God delivered the Hebrews from the yoke of Egyptian bondage, how he brought them through the Red Sea. Remember the 10 mighty acts, and then he brings them through the wilderness, and they wander through the wilderness for 40 years because they had insufficient faith to enter the promised land. Well, the book of Judges picks up where Numbers and Joshua leave off. The book of Joshua is an interesting book because in the book of Joshua we have the conquest of the land, and the emphasis of that book is upon God's faithfulness to his covenant promises. In the book of Judges, the emphasis is quite different. In the book of Judges, the emphasis is upon the faithlessness of God's people. You'd expect now that God has brought his people in the land of promise, a land described as flowing with milk and honey, you would think that this story would have a fairy tale-like ending, that all God's people lived happily ever after, and they all lived in peace and prosperity now that they are finally in the land of promise. But that's not the way this book ends. If you are familiar with the book of Judges, as I know most of you are, you know that this book does not include a fairy tale type ending. In fact, the book ends with one of the most horrific stories we find in all of Scripture. The people of God are living in apostasy and anarchy. At this point, you begin to wonder, how can anything good come out of this? How is God a part of this in any way? Every man does what is right in his own eyes instead of doing what is right in the eyes of God. Even leaders like Samson do this. Chapter 1 provides us with an overview of the entire book. The story is a tragedy in the sense that it documents the spiritual decline of God's people as the nation rejects the Lord and His Word. The book demonstrates how God's people were unable to secure a lasting blessing under the conditions and the terms of the Mosaic Law, Leviticus chapter 26. As we read this morning, as we read this book, we are left longing. We are left longing for a righteous king, a king like King David. And this way, the book of Judges prepares us for the coming of the Davidic monarchy. But ultimately, even David leaves us longing for a much better king. This morning, we will see how the storyline for the book of Judges is laid out for us in this chapter. This first chapter provides us with a baseline for understanding the history of the judges. Following the death of Joshua, and Joshua was a great leader. But anytime you have a great leader, and he dies, there's a leadership void. There's a vacuum. And that's always a difficult transition. And therefore, the book begins with this kind of an introduction. Who will lead? What's going to happen to the nation of Israel now that Joshua has passed? And the children of Israel appropriately appeal to the Lord. Lord, who will lead us? And what does God say to them? He said, Judah will lead you. Well, this is very significant. Judah will lead you. What's significant about Judah? Think with me for a moment. Why the emphasis upon Judah? Imagine if this book is being written during the reign of King David. Don't you think there's a few people thinking Saul or one of his descendants should be the king? And isn't it interesting, as we read this first chapter and we read all this material about Judah, the next tribe we read about, the first tribe we read about, is Benjamin. And what do we learn about Benjamin? They didn't drive their enemies from the land, and those enemies are still living in Jerusalem to this day. And therefore, we see that ultimately God did not provide them with a king like David from the tribe of Benjamin, but from Judah. And who would come ultimately from the tribe of Judah? Jesus Christ, the day of the Davidic monarchy. And therefore, we have the emphasis upon Judah because God's provision would come through Judah. So we see, even in the beginning here, that God is teaching His people to look for a Redeemer, a Savior, a better King, one who would come from the tribe of Judah. Now, in addition to preparing God's people to look for a Savior from the tribe of Judah, we see how the Israelites fail to carry out the demands of the Mosaic Covenant. This includes even the tribe of Judah. Even in the beginning, the Israelites failed to carry out the demands of God's law according to the letter of the law. The rejection of God's word resulted in the ongoing spiritual and moral decline of His people. The book ends with a murder that is so horrific that we're left wondering, where is God in all this? Have you ever asked that about your own life? Your own children? Your own family? Where is God in all this? Will God's purposes and His righteousness ever be realized among such a wicked community as the nation of Israel? We could say the same thing about the church today. And one of the reasons I was so compelled to study this book is because the time that we live in is so much like the time of Israel in the book of Judges, in terms of the moral decline and of our nation, but also the church, the climate of the church. Every man believes and does what's right in his own eyes. It's a pretty good description of the church in America. There's been a great moral and spiritual decline. As we begin our study of this book, there are four things that will help us understand this book, which I'll rehearse right now. First, we must understand the holiness of God. And when I speak of the holiness of God, I'm speaking of the terrifying holiness of God. Because if you are a sinner, then God's holiness should be terrifying, because it's bad news if you're a sinner that God is holy. In fact, there is nothing more terrifying than to appear before God's presence independent of the mediation of Jesus Christ. This is the most terrifying thing sinners will ever experience. Independent of God's holiness, righteousness, and justice, we will never understand this book. Therefore, my second point is that we must understand the righteous demands of God's holiness. And third, we must understand the compromised response of Israel to God's holiness, and then the consequences of their compromise. And then last of all, aren't you glad there's a fourth point? Because this would be a really depressing sermon without the fourth point. With the fourth point, we are provided with an example, a type, a shadow, who is faithful in his response to God's holiness and the righteous demands of his law. And therefore, even in chapter 1 here, we're provided with a picture of Jesus Christ, which I will save until the very end. In the history of redemption, the history in Israel's history, God has always revealed himself as holy. When the Lord appeared to Moses in the burning bush, he appeared to Moses as one who was holy. The Lord said, "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Now, I have to raise a question here. Why was this ground holy? This is a distinction we don't make anymore in the modern church. Even a lot of Reformed churches fail to make this distinction. Why was that ground holy? It was holy because there is such a thing as the heavenly presence of God, which is different from the omnipresence of God, where God's presence is everywhere. There's the heavenly presence of God, where God dwells in unapproachable light. And that presence of God was present in that place. And therefore, by the very fact that God's heavenly presence was there, it was holy, because God is holy. We see the same thing when God descends in terms of his heavenly presence upon Mount Sinai. God descends in a cloud of great smoke and fire. There's peals of thunder. It's terrifying. In fact, God had instructed the Israelites to put a perimeter around the mountain, and nobody could pass over the perimeter. And if you crossed over the perimeter to try to get a sneak peek behind the smoke and see what God looked like, you had to be put to death. In fact, when Moses first ascends the mountain, the first thing the Lord does when Moses ascends the mountains is he sends them right back. He says, "Go right back down and warn my people. Warn them, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish." So even though they had this visible manifestation of God's holiness before them, they still didn't theologically, in terms of their hearts, comprehend what was going on. They still were tempted to sneak a peek. Why was it necessary for God's presence to be shrouded in smoke? Why was it so dangerous for God to meet with his people? It was dangerous because God is holy. He is a consuming fire. And his justice requires satisfaction from everyone who violates the righteous demands of his law. This is why coming into the presence of a holy God is so dangerous and terrifying. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" Well, someone might say, "Well, that's the Old Testament, Pastor. We live in the New Testament times. God is so much more gracious now." Well, according to God's word, he doesn't change. Let's turn to the book of Hebrews just for a moment. In Hebrews chapter 10, we learn it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Why would the author of Hebrews say such a thing? Because God is holy. This is further reinforced in Hebrews chapter 12, where we are instructed to worship God with reverence and awe because he continues to be a consuming fire. I have to ask you this morning, what is your attitude about coming into God's presence? What is your attitude about worship? Do you understand the demands of God's holiness? If we understood the demands of God's holiness, we would be a lot more willing to deny ourselves in worship. Think with me for just a moment. I'm not going to take long with this. But I'm amazed at times how important musical preferences and instruments become to people in worship. Worship really has nothing to do with instruments. Any instrumentation is there to assist God's people in the praising of the Lord, in the singing of psalms and hymns. And therefore, the fact that people would choose churches or leave churches, or there would be intense debates about instrumentation, reveals the lack of maturity among God's people and the unwillingness to deny themselves in the context of worship because their personal preferences are more important to them than bowing down before the Lord and hearing him, which has nothing to do with instruments. And until we bow down before the Lord in our hearts and we acknowledge his holiness and our hearts are transformed by the gospel, we will continue to debate personal preferences. Because personal preferences are particular to people. And they're always going to change. And how are you going to determine that one person's preferences are right and another person's preferences are wrong? And therefore, the unwillingness in the Church of America for God's people to deny themselves relative to the simplicity of worship and what should be central shows how far away we are from comprehending his holiness and really understanding what worship is all about. We are no different than the people of the Old Testament. At this point, I need to consider the righteous demands of God's holiness. Listen as I read from Deuteronomy chapter 20, beginning with verse 16. This passage is specific to the native people, and I use the language native people because they were the native people living in the land of Canaan. But of the cities of these peoples which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive. But you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, just as the Lord your God has commanded you. For us today, this is a very distasteful thing. Probably one of the worst things you can suggest is the idea of ethnic cleansing. In our eyes, it's an absolutely terrible thing, and yet God commands his people as they enter this land that's holy, because the holy God is going to dwell in this land, and his people are supposed to be holy, that they are commanded to kill woman, child, man, infant, everyone of the native people, all of them, or drive them out at the minimum. Today, in our political, modern, postmodern context, we have a really hard time understanding this, and most people would just soon avoid it. Why do we have such a hard time with this? Because we don't view it through the lens of God's holiness. Postmodern man views the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, we view them sympathetically because they were native people who were exploited by the Israelites. But the Canaanites are not innocent. Listen to what God goes on to say in verse 18 as justification for this type of cleansing. Lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations, which they have done for their gods. And for you sin, and you sin against the Lord, your God. The Lord is concerned that his people will be corrupted by the Canaanites and their pagan practices. Listen to what the Lord says about the Canaanites in Leviticus chapter 18. According to the doing of the land of Egypt which you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, you shall not do, nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. The Lord knows that his people are weak, and that ultimately they're defiled from their hearts, from within. And it doesn't take a whole lot for them if they're exposed to the pagan theology and the pagan practices of the native people, that it's just a matter of time before their hearts will drift towards that other theology, that other ideology, and those other practices, and they will be won over by the winsomeness of pagan theology and practice. Are you any different? Am I any different? I would confess, no, we're not. The Lord knew his people were weak. He knew the temptation, and therefore, because he's holy, and he requires his people to be holy, it was necessary that the land must be cleansed of a people who were given over to false gods. We must think about this and view this from the idea that Israel was a theocracy. Israel was a nation that had been set apart from every other nation, and God had purposes for this nation. This nation is identified in the scriptures as the nation of God. They have been delivered and redeemed by the Lord. They belong to Yahweh. He bought them. He purchased them. He delivered them from the yoke of Egyptian bondage. And part of that yoke was the worship and the theology and the practices of Egypt. And the last thing he wants is to bring them into a land where they readapt, where they embrace similar type practices and theology. Because they were to be a light to the nations. And we see that right here. Because there's a whole bunch of emphasis here upon Othniel. And where does he come from? He's a Kenite. Why all the history and the reference to Moses and his coming? Not from Moses, but from the other side of the family, the non-Israelite side of the family, who has this side, these pagans have affiliated with Judah in God's grace. They could have just as well been Canaanites. But before they ever entered the land, they identified with God's promises and his kindness. And the first judge of Israel comes from a non-Israelite genealogy. Wow. So we see that God is using them as a light to the nations. The Israelites were called to be a holy people because they belonged to a holy God. And now that God has brought them into the promised land, the Lord will either bless them or curse them based upon their obedience to the Mosaic law. This is something that there's so much confusion about today, and it grieves me because it's not necessary. This is clearly taught in Leviticus chapter 26. It's taught in Deuteronomy 27 and 28, where the Lord says, if you walk by my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, etc. And you have all these covenant blessings, and then you have all these covenant curses, and intensification of the curses the longer they persist in disobedience. And the Lord multiplies the curses sevenfold. Why would the nation of Israel, as they're living in the land of promise, remember, it's not the ultimate land of promise. It's a provisional, it's just a picture, it's a shadow. This is typological. Why would God have them live under a law-based arrangement? In Galatians chapter 3, what does Paul say about the law? It's a teacher. It shows us our sin, and in so doing, it drives us to Jesus Christ. And therefore, the nation of Israel and God's relationship to them as a people in the land, as if they reject his law, he disciplines them, he punishes them. And the punishment intensifies as they continue to persist in disobedience. And therefore, there's no doubt there's a law-based arrangement in terms of their existence in the land. Well, we're finally in the heavenly land. Are we going to live under such an arrangement? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. We will live in the land of righteousness with hearts that are totally conformed to God's law, with no temptation. But Israel's not there yet. And therefore, we see that they are unable, based upon their obedience, to secure even a provisional, lasting, earthly blessing in the land. And what we have then in the Mosaic Covenant, two things, not just one. A lot of people want to make it one or the other. We have a covenant of law, a covenant of works. Do this and be blessed. Absolutely. But we also have an administration of the covenant of grace. And the administration of the covenant of grace is very specific to the ceremonial law. Because in the ceremonial law, we find the provision for a temple, a priesthood, sacrifices. And we find that in this ceremonial law, the promises of the gospel are proclaimed and held out to God's people. Because ultimately through the temple, through the priesthood, through all the sacrifices, there's only one who comes and he says, I'm the temple. There's only one who comes, he can say, this priesthood has passed away with my arrival. No more sacrifices have to be offered. Because he offers the one sacrifice that satisfies the righteous demands of God's law, of his righteousness, of his holiness, of his justice. And therefore we find in the Mosaic economy, we find both law and even a covenant of works, I would argue, and we find gospel. We find both. Not either or, both. And we find a distinction between the two. Every Israelite related to the Lord, either through what they were doing according to the law, or they came to their senses by the grace of the Holy Spirit and they realized, I'm a lawbreaker. I'm a lawbreaker in my heart. And they look to what was being held out to them through the tabernacle, through the priesthood, through the sacrifices. And they trusted in the better temple, the better priesthood, the better sacrifice. They were trusting in the Messiah. Now, maybe they didn't understand and see him in all his fullness because it was being communicated to them through the types and shadows of the Old Testament. But somehow they understood God was going to provide for me in the midst of my sin through a Messiah. So every Israelite, just like everyone today, relates to God either on the basis of their own works through the law, or everyone relates to the Lord by his provision through Jesus Christ. There's only two options. There's only two options. Now, what we see pictured here for us, and I believe this is very helpful. How close could Israel get to the entertainment, the philosophy, the theology, the religious practices of the Canaanites, and not be subdued by their thinking and their practices. How close could they get? As we read through this, beginning with verse 21 all the way through verse 36, we read, they failed to drive them from the land. And we also read, God gave them power over their enemies. And what did they do? Did they kill them or drive them out? They subjugated them. They subjugated them. Let me demonstrate how this happens. I'm going to make this very practical. You're an Israelite, and you're out in the fields, and you're working with your six kids, and your wife has joined you. You're living in a climate that's similar to Southern California. It's dry, it's arid, it's hot. You've been working in the fields all day. You don't have any motorized equipment, no tractors. You have whatever you can hold in your hand. And if you're fortunate, your hoe has a metal end. Otherwise, you're digging the dirt with a stick. And your wife and your kids look up at you and they say, "Oh, great master, how come our neighbors over there are sitting on their front porch drinking lemonade and we're out here sweating and working by the sweat of our brow?" Well, they're drinking lemonade because they have subjugated the Canaanites and they have forced them into forced labor. And therefore, those Canaanites are the ones out in the fields doing all the hard work, and they're carrying the firewood, and they're carrying the water, and they're doing all the things that we don't want to do. Do you see why it was tempting to not drive out the Canaanites? Particularly in a pre-industrial age where everything is done by hand. Why would you kill a resource that's as valuable as basically free labor, good labor? It would be very tempting to subjugate the Canaanites and force them into servitude, which is what the Israelites did. It was pragmatically motivated. It was compelling. But it's not long before the subjugated people rise up and they overthrow the Israelites. And this is the way your sin works. First, it deceives you. But it's not long before you become a slave to your sin and you find yourself in bondage to your sinful desires. It's a lot more important to be faithful than successful in the world's terms. The failure to recognize God's holiness and the temporary pleasures associated with compromise are what led the children of Israel away from the Lord. They've forgotten that their God is holy, 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 and that he's a consuming fire. In this first chapter, we have many, many examples of compromise. Compromise that leads eventually to apostasy and anarchy and God's judgment. In fact, by the end of this chapter, chapter 1, the tribe of Dan isn't even living in the territory that God allotted to them. Is it because God wasn't faithful? Absolutely not. In chapter 1, we have an example of compromise, even beginning with Judah, Bezek. They cut off his big thumbs, or his thumbs. I guess you only have, they don't have big and little thumbs. You just got thumbs. At least most of us do. Thumbs and big toes. And Bezek himself said, "I conquered 70 kings and I did the same thing to them. I cut off their thumbs and big toes and they gathered scraps under my table. This is just, what I did has come back on me. This is just." In the eyes of the world, what Judah did was just, but in the eyes of a holy God, it was a small compromise. because they didn't kill the pagan king. So beginning with Judah, we find this little tiny compromise. And by the end of the chapter, Dan isn't even living in the land allotted to them. So what we see are the consequences of compromise. As the compromise escalates and the consequences escalate, all that's laid out as a baseline, this first chapter. But we also are not just confronted with bad news. The bad news is God is holy and we're not. We're also confronted with good news. In chapter 1, we have an example of a faithful Redeemer. A Redeemer who points us to Jesus Christ. Look at verse 12. Verse 12 is going to show you how pagan some have become, even in their reading of the Bible. Because verse 12, let's look at it. Then Caleb said, "Whoever attacks Kirjath-Sefer and takes it, to him I will give my daughter Aksa as wife." There are going to be some who look at this through a feminist hermeneutic and say, he's treating his daughter like an object. And if you go down that road, you are missing. Oh, are you missing the beauty of this chapter? Because right here is where it really, really gets good. Caleb is a hero. Caleb is only one of two men who previously had the fear of God and enough sufficient faith to believe that the Lord would be faithful and bring them into the land of promise. And Caleb wants a godly, God-fearing young man to marry his daughter. He doesn't want a second-rate Israelite. He doesn't want a nominal man of faith. He wants a man of such faith that he'll walk up to the pagan city with faith in his heart and believe that God will deliver that city, not because this man is so muscled up and powerful and such a great soldier, but because this man will believe that God has commanded them to kill the Canaanites. And Caleb is determined that whoever marries his daughter is going to be a man who believes and submits himself to God's law, who says, yes, God has commanded that we kill the Canaanites, and a man that will act in faith on the promise that God will deliver. And the only way Caleb can be absolutely sure that this kind of man is going to marry his daughter is he sets up a test. Any man in this nation that takes that city, I give you my daughter. And any man who walks up and takes that city is taking that city by the power of the Lord and the grace of the Holy Spirit. He'll make the front page of the local paper. He'll be a hero. But that's not what motivates Caleb. He wants a God-fearing man for his daughter. And he's not treating her as a sex object. What we have here presented to us in type and shadow are the categories of a bridegroom and a bride. And it takes us directly to Jesus Christ, because there's only one man who's been faithful to God's law. There's only one man that's been faithful to his Father, who came and accomplished the will of his Father. As the God the Father gave a people to Jesus Christ, and he was born under the law of a woman, he was obedient and faithful, and he purchased for himself a bride. This should all be fresh in your minds. We just finished the book of Revelation. He purchased a bride, and he didn't just purchase this woman. He purchased a bride that, according to her own nature, was a whore, a sinner. But he made her beautiful. He purified her, he clothed her, and he will clothe her in glory. And we see that pictured for us here because Othniel secures the favor of Caleb and his daughter, and they go to the father seeking land. And they're given great land But great land in an arid country is no good without water. So the daughter asks, "Bless me, Father." And the Father gives her the upper and the lower springs. Jesus Christ, through his mediation, the Father has done the same for you. If you belong to Jesus Christ by faith, he's purchased you with his blood, his obedience, as he was obedient unto death. And he delivered you, he secured you, he purchased you, he bought you. You belong to him. And he didn't buy you because you were so beautiful and wonderful, because you were a sex object. Quite the opposite. You're an offense to the holiness of God. And you're beautiful, and you become a beautiful bride because he purifies us and he cleanses us and he blesses us. And he provides us this table this morning as a table of blessing, that we might come in faith and be blessed, that he might feed us, that he might nourish us, that he might further sanctify us, that he might strengthen our faith, that he might reorientate our hearts towards his kindness and his love and his favor, that he might strengthen you. And therefore, the invitation this morning is, come and be blessed by the one who conquered your enemies, who delivered you and purchased you by his shedding of his blood and his obedience. We have a picture of that with Othniel. Let us pray.